Thank you, Mr. Gardenhire. I spent 15 months in Okinawa and about a couple of months in Japan. If I remember correctly, thank you very much, is domo arigato. Domo is the very much portion of it. But at any rate, whether I remember that correctly or not is beside the point. Good afternoon and good happy Sabbath to every one of you. Looks like we've got some people who opted for cake rather than my message this afternoon. Hopefully they'll not like it more than you like this. We're going to try. We call him the Apostle Paul. And his adult life and his apostolic mission take up at least half of the book of Acts, and his epistles dominate the New Testament. However, if we're to really understand this biblical giant, we must explore his background in order to form as complete a picture as possible of the various influences that shaped him. What life experiences were they that brought him to the point that God directed him through those many years to prepare him to use him? Today we're going to explore the background and the influences that prepared Saul of Tarsus to become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. We first meet Saul in Acts 7, verse 58. Acts 7, verse 58. We meet him here as a young man. Don't know exactly how old, but from the commentators, they say that this term could mean anywhere from 20 to 40 years old. And so he was an adult man at this point. But that it's at the stoning of Stephen, and we're just going to catch here up here at the end of the story. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, that's speaking of Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. But that's not the beginning of Saul's story. Saul was a dispersion Jew. You've heard of the dispersion, otherwise known as the diaspora, but where the Jews were spread out all over the Roman world. Of the 3 to 8 million estimated population of Jews in the world at the time, about two-thirds of them lived outside of what was called Palestine or Judea. Two-thirds were out in the parts of the world, basically under the Greco-Roman model and culture, and not in the Holy Land, as it were. Saul was born to such a family that had been partly reared and had been partly reared outside of Palestine and in what we call the dispersion. So today I want to explore those influences on Saul that arose especially out of the fact that he was born and affected by the non-Jewish culture of his world. We have no authentic biography. There was no autobiography or a biography written of Saul. And the New Testament gives no account of his life before he appears here in Acts 7 as a fully mature man at the scene of Stephen's martyrdom. But there are a surprising number of references, especially in the book of Acts, to his background. And they provide the considerable insight into Saul's experiences between his birth and his conversion to Christianity. Two passages in particular, Acts 21, verse 37 through 22, verse 3, we'll be getting to these in a little bit, and Acts 22, 25 through 29, provide helpful information regarding the time and the place of Saul's birth and rearing, his language, and his standing in the non-Jewish world. So the first of the influences that I'd like to speak about and fill in the background on Saul was that of his birthplace, the city of Tarsus. And we read about that in Acts 21, where Paul tells the folks after he's been arrested, in Acts 21, verses 26 through 40, Acts 21, 26 through 40, and I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. This is following, of course, Paul's arrest. He had come into Jerusalem and to visit the church there, and some of the Jewish leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem had imposed upon him to take a few other fellows with him, four, as I recall the story, and to shave their heads and perform certain vows and offerings at the temple so that people would know that, not they would believe that Paul was following the traditions and customs of the Jews, and he went along with it. So it says, as we break into the thought here in chapter 21, verse 26, so Paul agreed to their request, and the next day he went through the purification rituals with the men and went to the temple. And then he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and sacrifices would be ordered for each of them. The 7 days were almost ended when the Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. Now notice that they came from a province of Asia. The province of Asia more than likely was Tarsus, where Paul had grown up, but it could have been any number of congregations and districts and provinces in that particular area. It doesn't tell us which. But they knew enough, they had heard him preach and teach, and so that they knew that he wasn't adhering to every custom and tradition of men. He was following the authority of Scripture. Continuing verse 28, they grabbed him yelling, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches against our people and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple, and he even defies it by bringing Gentiles in." They had seen Paul with a Gentile a few days before, as verse 29 says, "For earlier that day they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile, from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple." They didn't know that. They hadn't seen that happen, but they just assumed the worst, and of course were looking for any reason to trump up charges against him. Verse 30, "The whole population of the city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. The commander arrested him and ordered him bound with two chains, and then he asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing, some another. He couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar and confusion, so he ordered Paul to be taken to the fortress." Verse 35, "And as he reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent the soldiers had to lift Paul to their shoulders to protect him, and the crowd followed, shouting, 'Kill him, kill him.'" And in verse 37, Paul appeals to the guard and the commander to let him speak to the crowd. As Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you? Do you know Greek?" The commander asked, surprised. Well, Greek was the language that was most prevalent throughout the Roman Empire. It wasn't the formal language, the Latin was, but the commerce and trade and most communication was done through Greek. And so, but that was prevalent in the Hellenistic regions of the diaspora, those outside of Jerusalem and Palestine, because they didn't have as great of influence there. But at any rate, the commander was surprised and said, "Do you know Greek? Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" He's referring there to the zealots that we've spoken about not too long ago, into the desert where they hid and planned their raids and so forth. Verse 39, "No," Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city." I think the King James there, the New King James, says it's no mean city, no insignificant city. It was a city of importance. "Please let me talk to the people." Verse 40, the commander agreed, so Paul stood on the stairs and monitored to the people to be quiet. And soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. So Paul, we learn here, spoke both Greek and Aramaic languages. And I alluded to the reason why he had the ability to speak in those different languages, because he had grown up outside of Palestine, where learning Greek and speaking Greek was not as prevalent and looked upon as favorably as it was outside of the area, especially among the religious Jewish religious leaders and people. So no mean city. There are four reasons I'd like to share with you why Tarsus was considered an important city and why Paul had some sense of pride in that city, that's where he had come from. I mean, first of all, he claimed mostly, in the first case, that he was a Jew, and proudly that he was a Jew, then proudly that he was a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. And he says later on, as we'll read, that he is a citizen of Tarsus. And he claims that and holds to that very tightly. But the first reason that Tarsus was considered important was its size and its location. But it was located on the far eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, up the northern portion of the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, in an area just south of what we call Turkey today, who was known as Asia Minor back then. And it had a population of over 500,000 people. 500,000 people. There were very, very few cities that could make a claim to any kind of population even approaching 500,000. But it was one of the big cities in the area, and it had other features of importance that we're going to talk about as well. The second reason for Tarsus' importance was trade. Located at that point in the eastern Mediterranean Sea, and on the south side of Asia Minor, as I said, they were a port city with a natural and well-protected harbor. 25 miles north of Tarsus lay the Tarsus Mountains, from which they recovered minerals and wood, which helped make that trade with Tarsus so desirable. They were very rich in the city, and had, in addition to the mountain resources that I just mentioned, the Tarsians also traded in leather goods and silicium, which is another clue as to some of the background about the Saul of Tarsus who became Paul the Apostle. Tarsus had this silicium, which was a cloth woven from the hair of the black goats that populated the mountains, on the slopes of the mountains in the Taurus Mountains. The black tents of Tarsus were used by caravans, nomads, and armies all over Asia Minor and Syria. So they were well known for this, making the best possible tents for caravans, nomads and armies, commercial travelers, trade travelers, and so forth. They were well known for that. The third reason that Tarsus stands out is that it was a city so well situated that it could hardly fail to be a center of power. And Tarsus had been such a city for nearly 1,000 years when Saul was born. In the earlier times, it had been a favorite and important city of Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek conqueror, who granted it the status of a Greek city-state. That was pretty rare, to be a Greek city-state. There were advantages to that. We won't dig into that too much, but we want to talk about the time that when Saul was born. By that time, Tarsus had passed into Roman control, but it was still important and recognized as such. And the Romans loved to visit, and the highborn and the wealthy of the Romans would vacation in Tarsus. Tarsus was also designated by the Romans as the capital city of the province of Cilicia. It was also awarded by the Roman Senate, and I found it interesting that Mark Antony actually promoted the idea of the city of Tarsus being privileged with the standing of Libra Civitas, a free city. Apparently it was a favorite of Mark Antony's. That's where he met Cleopatra for the first time, and he loved the area very much. But being a free city and the Libra Civitas meant that it had the right to govern itself apart from the provincial government, as well as freedom from major Roman taxes, including duty on trade. So that opened up the capitalist gates for them to be able to trade without the impediment of taxes. There were two types of provinces that generally were existed in the Roman Empire. Some were senatorial provinces, and others were imperial provinces. And there were some significant differences between the two. Taurus was a free city and a senatorial province, which meant, to get down to brass tacks about it, they could govern themselves. They did not have Roman government imposed on them the way the imperial provinces did. And the imperial provinces, of course, owed their allegiance primarily to the Emperor of Rome, and he saw to it that taxes came back to Rome by the placing of armies in those provinces. Romans did not garrison soldiers, legions, in senatorial provinces. They owed their allegiance to the Senate, and the Senate was much more reasonable about how to deal with governing and so forth. The fourth point and reason for Tarsus' importance was that it was a university city, a university. And the university at Tarsus surpassed even that of Athens and of Alexandria in the general education of its people. Saul himself, however, being the son of a strict Jewish Pharisee, wouldn't have been directly involved in those Hellenistic education that those schools taught. But he would have been in the area and around them and been exposed to the effect of the university. So Tarsus was a city recognized as significant in the Roman world. And as Saul spent his early days and years there, he would have become familiar with the sea, with the ships that came in to load and unload cargo, the trade that took place in Tarsus, goods from all over the Mediterranean and the East would come through and be traded and loaded, unloaded, and bought and sold in Tarsus. And he would have obtained considerable understanding of the culture of the Roman world and the variety of the people who populated it. This helped later on for the apostle to go forward back into these areas and to have an understanding of the way that they lived, the way that they approached things, as well as understanding the language of the areas. Another influence in Saul's life following the city Tarsus that he was born was his family. His family, of course, as all our families do, have important influences on us. Some things we inherit from our parents, and the way our noses look or bend, or the color of our hair and eyes, and lack of same, not eyes and noses. Inheritances come in many ways. But notice that Saul, because of his parents, was a citizen of Tarsus. Acts 21, verse 39. I think we read that earlier. But I'm going to read it again here in the New King James. But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. The citizens of a city were quite different back in those days than they are today, and they were responsible for its government. And that was especially important in a city that was Libra Civitas, a free city like Tarsus. And by the way, being a citizen of a city was not the same as being a citizen of Rome. While they often went together, if you were one, you were likely another. If you were a citizen of a city, likely a Roman citizen as well. But not necessarily so. And it's pretty safe to assume that Saul gained his citizenship of the city in the same way that he got his Roman citizenship, namely that he was born into it and through his father, who was already a citizen of both. So that was passed along genetically, not genetically, but through sonship and becoming children of citizens, natural-born citizens of both areas. This suggests that Saul came from a family of some influence and probably wealth, because these were the people who normally would be selected and chosen to become citizens of a city. The powerful, the influential, the wealthy had a way of assuming these positions, sometimes underhandedly, sometimes not. But nevertheless, it gives us some idea that Saul's family must have been around for quite some time in Tarsus. It's not likely that Saul on his own became both a citizen of Tarsus and a citizen of Rome in the few years of his boyhood while he was growing up there before moving to Jerusalem. And even with his father, perhaps being a, as some commentators point out, a tent maker, perhaps got his citizenship that way, but it may have well come from a grandfather or a great-great-grandfather. Tarsus had been there a long time, and the Jews had been dispersed for a long time, and it's kind of hard to see how Saul would become it's kind of hard to see any other way that he could have had citizenship in Tarsus as well as in Rome if it wasn't due to his family, and they had been there quite some time. So the suggestion is that Saul came from a family of some influence and probably wealth, and we can assume that his family lived in Tarsus for a significant period of time before his birth. Otherwise, it's, as I said, it's kind of hard to explain how this Orthodox, Pharisaic, Jewish man had gained Tarsus as well as a Roman citizenship. And as I alluded to, some commentators suggest that Saul's family may have been rewarded with citizenship through supplying tents for the Greek and Roman armies. These were those black tents of Tarsus with the black goat hair and very, very highly treasured among folks who traveled and had to stay in tents. In Acts 18, verses 1 through 3, we get a little some backup and support for this idea about the tent making. Acts 18, verses 1 through 3. Then Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he became acquainted with a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently arrived from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And they had been expelled from Italy as a result of Claudius Caesar's order to deport the Jews from Rome. And Paul lived and worked with them, for they were tent makers just as he was. So Paul must have learned his trade, his craft, being a tent maker in those early days in Tarsus with his father and perhaps in a family business. Speculating, of course, but here he is able to make a living making tents, and that was one of the big products that were produced and sold, one of the reasons that Tarsus had a great reputation. In Acts 9, verse 30, Paul was sent by the Jerusalem church after he came to Jerusalem after his conversion and began to preach the gospel and stirred up the city against the Christians. And the apostles imposed upon him to go ahead and to leave and go back to Tarsus. The commentators disagree exactly how long Saul was in Tarsus, but the ranges vary from 5 to 9 years from the time that he left Jerusalem until Barnabas came to get him from Antioch. So perhaps he supported himself with tent making during that time as well. Secondly, the influence on Saul as a Roman citizen. We read in Acts 21:39, but we'll read it again. No, Paul replied, I am a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, which is an important city. And he seems to think of himself here first and foremost as a Jew and as a citizen of Tarsus. And he only refers to his Roman citizenship later on when it's expedient to do so. As you'll recall, when he is beaten and they want to put him out of town, and he reminds them that he's a Roman citizen and that that is not the way Romans are to be dealt with. And so he used that when he needed to. He used that to appeal to Caesar to keep from being condemned and executed by the Jews in Jerusalem. So he used that when he needed to, but he didn't have it all the time. Rome ruled most of the known world, and Saul's familiarity and his fluency in both Greek or Roman Gentile and Jewish worlds combined to make him the perfect choice for God's apostle to the Gentiles. All of these life experiences that he had up to this point had prepared him for that calling. The third influence is the move, with regard to the family, is the move to Jerusalem. And it doesn't tell us whether Saul came by himself or whether the family moved with him. It just doesn't say. I lean towards he came by himself, but there's no proof that I know of on that. But we read in Acts 22, verses 1 through 5, he says, "Brothers and esteemed fathers, excuse me, Paul said, listen to me as I offer my defense." So he's here making a defense of himself under trial and pressure again. "And when he heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. I am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, and I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel." Gamaliel was one of the great rabbis and rabbinical schools at the time in Jerusalem. "At his feet, I learned to follow our Jewish laws and customs very carefully. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just as all of you are today." So he's defending himself, and he's setting the groundwork and letting them know that his life experience has been very similar to theirs in his religious upbringing and training. Verse 4, he says, "And I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, binding and delivering both men and women to prison. The high priest and the whole council of leaders can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the Christians from there to Jerusalem in chains and to be punished." So he was very close with the leaders of the council, perhaps the Sanhedrin. There's speculation that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin, at least at one time. But here he certainly was close enough to them to have their support and their authorization to go and persecute the church. Acts 23, verse 6, Paul says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees," and this is when he was first brought into the Sanhedrin and he perceived that the folks of his accusers had problems between themselves, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." I'm just kind of breaking into the thought there to show that he set himself forward as a Pharisee of Pharisees, the son of a Pharisee. And later on in verse 5 of Acts 26, when he's before Agrippa, he says, "If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion." And dropping down to verse 9 through 11 of Acts 26, "I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And indeed he did. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many of the believers in Jerusalem to be sent to prison. And I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them whipped in the synagogues to try to get them to curse Christ. I was so violently opposed to them that I even hounded them in distant cities of foreign lands." His move to Jerusalem had hardened him to the Pharisaic ways. And recall that the Pharisaical party, the Pharisees, the name itself meant separatist. So they tried to separate themselves as much as possible from the world around them and to be only among themselves, and yet try to impose their customs and traditions upon the populace as much as possible. Saul's conversion and transformation follow here as he's talking in Acts 26, verses beginning in verse 12, or continue from 12 through 21. "One day I was in such a mission to Damascus." Here he is. This is when he's defending himself before Agrippa, and he's telling him his story, and he's told him how he had persecuted the church and beaten and put into prison and violently opposed them. And now he's telling him, "But one day," here's the switch that happens in verse 12, One day I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and the commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to fight against my will." "Who are you, sir?" I asked. And the Lord replied, "I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Now stand up, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and my witness. You are to tell the whole world about this experience and about other things that other times I will appear to you." And so so began his conversion, his transformation, as he was one-on-one with Jesus Christ, not having had that opportunity before, and turning his back on all that had prepared him, it seemed, or what he had prepared his life for. God has opened his mind. Verse 17, "And I will protect you from both your own people and the Gentiles. And yes, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." Here God was telling, Jesus Christ was telling Saul that he was going to send him to Gentiles, people that the Jews, and especially the Pharisees, wanted nothing to do with. Very, very different approach than Saul was practicing. "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. And then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. And so, O King Agrippa," verse 19, "I was not disobedient to that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must turn from their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they do. Some Jews arrested me in the temple for preaching this, and they tried to kill me." Later on in Philippians, Paul writes about this transformation and kind of summarizes his transformation from opponent of the church to the one who would become the Apostle Paul. In Philippians 3, verses 4 through 12, he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." So here he was taking the challenge from others who claimed to be more authority than him and in the flesh, and the Pharisees and so forth that were stricter than him, and he's telling them that he is more so. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." So he said, if you want to put your resume up against mine, mine will beat yours solidly. "But," he says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the experience of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the suffering fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are ahead, are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward calling of God in Jesus Christ. The young man, Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, had influences over his life, like many of the others did not. The other disciples, they came from that Jewish background and the customs and traditions, and although Paul was very familiar with them and quite strict in them, he also realized that there was a bigger world than just Jerusalem and just Judea, and that God was going to use him to reach out and to reach out to the Gentiles and to to take advantage of all the experiences that he had had so that he could be what Jesus Christ needed. Today we explored the background and influences that prepared Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, to become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. I leave you with a thought, a question to consider. How has God prepared you for greater service in the body of Christ? All of our experiences will come forward and fill in the gaps that we need through the Holy Spirit to do the work that each of us are called to do.